Well, Moses stood on the top of Mount Sinai, didn't he, in Exodus chapter 33. And he said to God, "Please, show me your glory." And now, the tabernacle, rather than the mountain, becomes the place where God answers that request. Moses expressed the desire of all God's people, the deepest desire of all God's people, the ultimate goal of all humanity, to see the face of God. The goal for God's people to gaze upon his glory, to enjoy him. This was even the desire of every faithful saint of the Old Testament. Do you remember the words of Psalm 84, which speak of that pilgrimage through this life up to the temple in Jerusalem? It says, "They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." That was what they desired, to appear before God. And it's even the Greek version of the Old Testament that translates this as, "The God of gods shall be seen in Zion." It was that place they longed to meet with God. Psalm 17 verse 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." This is the desire of every Christian, the desire of every Old Testament saint, to see Jesus Christ and to be like him. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the closest that the saints of God got to seeing the glory of God. Once a year, the high priest could go in and stand before God's face in the most holy place. He could walk past the cherubim that were embroidered on the curtains. He could walk past the flaming fire, the flaming sword. And once a year, it's like he could stand in the garden again, where Adam had stood before the presence of God. This was glorious. But we must never forget what Paul says. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" What we have in the new covenant is even more glorious than what we read of in this chapter. And my hope is that by studying this chapter together, we'll come to marvel and have a greater appreciation for the glory which we have in the new covenant, as we appreciate Jesus more. So this chapter really has within it a picture of the gospel in miniature. It's the same gospel message which is taught time and time again by picture after picture in God's word. We have it here again at the pinnacle, the peak of the Pentateuch. So we're going to consider this Old Testament picture of the gospel under three headings. Firstly, the problem. Secondly, the priest. And thirdly, the purification. The problem, the priest, and the purification. Well, the big question that we've been asking in our series on Leviticus is that question which is found in Psalm 15. Who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Or who shall rest upon thy holy hill? It's a question that was asked in different words in Isaiah 33. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It was that which Moses had seen at the foot of that very mountain years earlier when he came in contact with that burning bush. A bush green and vibrant and alive and yet engulfed in the flames of God, in the presence of God. A picture of the destiny of God's people to be alive and fresh and yet surrounded and engulfed by the glory of God. To dwell with God in his midst and not be consumed. This is what had been lost in Eden. But perhaps Moses' hope in that promise had begun to waver a little. We don't know when exactly Moses wrote these five books during his lifetime. Maybe by this stage he's already written Genesis. We don't know those details. But certainly he must have been, over those years in the wilderness, reflecting over the history of God's people. Perhaps his mind went back to that day when Adam and Eve polluted God's garden with their sin and were expelled out of the garden. Perhaps he thought about the way humanity had corrupted the earth with their violence, as we read in Genesis 6. The bloodshed, the murder, and God had to cleanse the whole earth with a flood. Perhaps he thought of Sodom and Gomorrah that had to be wiped out with fire and brimstone because they corrupted their cities with violence and sexual immorality. Oh, but then maybe he would turn his mind to the people of God. Were the people of God any better? No, there was this same... were better, but there was this same alarming pattern of sin in the people of God. This same pattern of sin at work in the church. Did they not worship the golden calf at the foot of the mountain? Nadab and Abihu, just that days prior, had barged in with strange incense into the presence of God and polluted that holy place with their corpses. Maybe Aaron is thinking, I don't know if Israel really deserves this. And then, after all those chapters about ceremonial purity, I mean, it's just chapter after chapter and verse after verse, detailing how the Israelites were supposed to be pure in every little detail of their life. Their public sins and their private sins as well. And maybe the people were thinking, how on earth are we going to keep these purity laws? There's no way. There is no way that we're going to keep the tabernacle in our midst pure from our defilement. You see, their problem was twofold. God is so holy that man cannot approach God. And man is so filthy that God cannot approach man, cannot dwell among men. What of your heart? This problem hasn't gone away. This problem of sin. God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Hey lad, we're just having a meeting in here. Do you mind not playing in here? It's a little bit distracting. Oh, you can come in if you like. But would you mind playing somewhere else? Would that be okay? Thanks, guys. Take care.
What of your heart? You're looking at your own heart and your own life. You think, I'm not pure. I'm not holy. I sin in many ways. My heart is deceitful above all things. This problem of sin hasn't gone away. We can't enter heaven by ourselves. Sin separates us from a holy God. What can be done about this? God raises up a mediator. Someone who will bridge that gap between us and God. And we see that mediator here. Secondly, the priest. All Israel would have gathered and they'd have humbled their souls and they'd have afflicted their souls and they'd have come wanting to confess their sins before God. And as they stood near the tabernacle, Aaron would come. He would approach. The man who had been consecrated to this task with the holy anointing oil. Aaron, the only man in the whole Pentateuch who is called Messiah. The only one who is called the Anointed One in the Pentateuch. Later we hear of the king being called the Anointed One. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, already in Leviticus, he's been called the Christos, the Christ. We should be in no doubt who Aaron is a picture of. And he comes, but he looks different than he usually looks. He's wearing different clothes. He's not wearing his usual garments of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. You see, the clothing that Aaron usually wore was made out of the same colors that the tabernacle itself was made out of. And this taught Israel that Aaron, the high priest, belonged with the tabernacle. It's like he was clothed in the very garments of the tabernacle itself. This man was a heavenly man, clothed in heavenly glory. He even had holiness to the Lord above his head on a turban. But yet he comes clothed differently. Verse 4, he has this linen tunic and linen trousers on his body. Why? Why does Aaron look different at this moment? Well, these clothes spoke of humility. Although Aaron was the high priest who would be clothed in the glory of heaven itself, this day he laid his glory aside. He took the clothing of a lowly priest, a lowly servant, as he came to make atonement for God's people. Do we not see Jesus Christ in this high priest? Don't we see our humble Savior who, the night before he died, he took off his garments, he put the towel around his waist, and he knelt down to wash the disciples' feet? Do we not see Jesus from Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ came lowly, came humbly. Isaiah says, he has no glory that we should desire him. He came as a little baby in the manger, born to Mary and Joseph in a low condition, born under the law. But notice there's another detail in verse 4 which is crucial. Verse 4 is very quick to remind us that although these clothes were humble, they were holy garments. They were holy garments. And so this teaches us that Jesus, though humble, was holy. Humility and holiness are not opposites. He may have come humbly, but he came no less holy than when he was all glorious and resplendent. Well, later on we see Aaron coming back out of the tent, don't we? And by this time he has changed his clothes and he's put on his royal robes again, his glorious robes, which reminds us that Jesus Christ, he now ever lives to make intercession for us, and he is all glorious. He is clothed in majesty most bright. His humiliation is over. And he is exalted again. He stands before the Father to intercede on our behalf. But before we consider what the high priest does on behalf of the people, we have to consider two ways in which the high priest was not like Christ. Because there are two very crucial points here. Here we're told that Aaron first had to make cleansing and atonement for himself before he could make it for the people. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's." Jesus is a better high priest. He doesn't have any impurity. He may walk into the Holy of Holies without needing a sacrifice for himself. He was already pure and spotless. And then secondly, Aaron was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once every year. And he couldn't take anybody with him. You'll notice that verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. Aaron couldn't bring anybody in there with him. Jesus Christ brings us into the holy presence of God. The curtain in the temple when he died was torn from top to bottom, showing that we may all, if we are united to Christ, we may all come in to the holy presence of God through Christ. Two crucial ways that Aaron and Christ are not the same. But thirdly then, what does the high priest do? Well, he comes to make purification. Purification. And he takes two goats. One goat isn't enough to encapsulate the truth of the cross. And there needs to be two goats. In fact, even two goats aren't enough to portray the glory of what happens at the cross. The first goat is offered as a sin offering. Its blood is shed. The life is in the blood. And the life of the goat is given on behalf of the people. And Aaron would lay his hand on this goat on behalf of the people, as if every single Israelite were laying their hand on the head of that goat. And every Israelite who had true faith, by faith would lay their hand on the head, as it were, reaching out the hand of faith to place it upon the substitute that God had provided. Ultimately, laying their hand upon Christ. Each would admit that this fate of this goat was what they deserved. And the blood was collected in a bowl. And everyone would watch as the high priest would take coals from the altar and incense and disappear behind the veil. And maybe they would all wonder, would our high priest be accepted on our behalf? And there Aaron would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat and then make cleansing of the whole tabernacle from the inside out. First the most holy place, then the sanctuary, and then the altar. The expelling of impurity. And the cleansing was complete. Look at verse 33. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. The tabernacle was cleansed and the people were cleansed. In other words, the people were prepared to dwell with God, and the dwelling place was prepared to receive them. Is this not the same with our Savior? Not only does he prepare and cleanse us for heaven, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And Hebrews gives us the full New Testament, the new covenant truth that these things point to. As we read, Christ came as high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then it goes on to say, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he appeared before God the Father to make intercession for us by his own blood. Now we mustn't push that image too far. Of course, heaven isn't a sinful or contaminated place. It doesn't need to be cleansed like the tabernacle did. But the New Testament also teaches us that the tabernacle was a type of the church. We are the temple of God. And so he comes to make his dwelling among us. So we must be washed clean in the blood of Christ from all our sins in order for God to dwell in our midst. But there's more here. Because we find also the picture of the scapegoat. The high priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and confessed all the sins of the children of Israel. And verse 21 is all-encompassing in the words it uses. He shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins. Iniquities, transgressions, sins. Our perversities, our overstepping of God's law, and our failure, our missing of the mark. In the sacrifices that we considered earlier on in the book of Leviticus, it's possible that some Israelites failed to deal with the impurity that they had. They failed to come and confess and bring a sacrifice for their sin. But on this day, there was to be no doubt that all sin, all iniquity, all transgression of God's law would be borne away on the head of that goat, never to surface again. The goat would be led out into the wilderness, never be seen again. All your sins taken, just gone forever. Gone. If you, dear Christian, have your hand upon the Saviour, the hand of faith, you can be assured that all your perversities and twistedness, all your breaking of God's law, all your failure, all your sin, will be borne away in Jesus Christ. He took them all the sins of his people upon his back, and he entered outer darkness, outside the gates, in the wilderness, that our sins may never, ever be seen again, just as the scapegoat would never be seen again. Is this not what we read of in Isaiah 53? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the song of the Christian that we sang earlier in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God, the all-knowing, all-omniscient God, who can forget nothing, says, I will not remember your sin forever. I will never bring it into my mind. What? How does that work? I have no idea, but it's a wonderful verse. Your sin will not be remembered. It'll be like it never happened. What a joy that is when you're struggling with all those sins you battle. There's these big monster sins that you keep cutting them down, and then they keep coming back up in your life. To think that God's taken all your sins, put them on Christ, and they're gone. Scrubbed clean, never to be remembered ever again. God will never bring them up. For all the thousands and thousands of years that we will enjoy the glory of Christ together, God will never say, remember when you did that? Remember when you failed me? He won't remember them. He won't bring them to our attention. Glorious truth. Well, as we come to the conclusion, I mean, this chapter is so full of truth, we've only scratched the surface. I encourage you, go get yourself a good commentary and a cup of tea and dig into this chapter. There's so much truth here. But as the Israelites looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would come to take away their sins forever, we look back. We look back at Christ. We look back at him bearing our sins for us and eliminating them forever. How should we come now as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, as we come to remember the death of Christ for us? How should we come? Well, we have a little clue in verse 29. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. This tells us that the observance of this special day, even back then, wasn't to be some mere going through the motions. It was to be a day when the Israelites, in heart, they humbled their heart. In fact, they afflicted their souls. It means to bow and humble your heart before God. They searched their hearts and lives, and they brought their sin in confession to God. And we must come with humble hearts to consider the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And we come with thanksgiving, and we come with praise in our hearts, with greater joy than the Israelites did, because we know the name of our Savior. He's Jesus. We know how he did it. The cross. We have it all there in the new covenant. We have greater life, greater glory, greater joy than even they had. And if this evening you're listening to this and you don't really know God, you don't care for God, you don't know the cleansing of heart that we've been speaking of, well, I ask you, are you ready to come and confess your sins to God? Because if you don't, you're going to be the scapegoat that bears those sins for all eternity. You're going to be the goat that into eternity will have to bear the weight of sin, bear the punishment of God. I plead with you, if you haven't done so, come to Jesus, confess your sin, say to him, Lord, take my sin away from me. I can't bear it. Take my sin off my back. Lay your hands on the head of the scapegoat. Confess your sins, praying that he would take them away forever. But to those of us who have done this, what we have in Christ is glorious. We have the privilege of gazing upon the face of Jesus Christ forevermore. Now, by the eye of faith, and in the life to come, we'll see him as he is. Amen.